of Elijah and Elisha in order to make sense of the day in which we live. And I think more than that, in order to find encouragement for the days in which we live. So I want to do that then. I think it's very interesting, it's very significant how this story seems to be highlighted and focused on at this particular time. So what I want to do then is, for at least two Sundays, I'm not sure, perhaps a bit longer, I want us to remind ourselves about the context, the days in which Elijah and Elisha were ministering. Now, most of us will know that these two men are exceptional men. They have a ministry the like of which nobody had before them, and nobody apart from Christ has after them. There's a uniqueness. There's a miraculous element to their story. And I guess that's because the days in which they were bringing the word of God were the most difficult days that had yet been seen. We have a king, we've just met him, his name is Ahab, and we were told twice in chapter 16 that this king is the son of Omri. And we know, don't we, that there's nothing in our Bibles that's insignificant. And you and I also know that when you're reading, particularly a book of history, notice repetition. So in the same verse, you're told twice that this man, Ahab, is the son of Omri. And we get the sense that with Ahab, we reach a new low. That here is a king who represents a family that stand for the very opposite of what Elijah and Elisha represents. So we've got a new note being struck here. There's almost a new beginning in the horrors that are about to unfold. So this is what I propose then. We'll put things into context. Tomorrow night in prayer meeting, all being well, we'll remind ourselves of some of the themes that emerge in the story of Elijah and Elisha. It really is one story. And there are a number of significant themes that we see throughout these two men. So we'll do that tomorrow. But let me ask you to focus on this account because we need to be encouraged. And I think more than anything else, what we need is a sense of hope. Elijah and Elisha becomes symbols of hope against the very darkest background. They're very similar, but they're also very different. And with Elijah, you get the sense of a false dawn when he's had his victory on Mount Carmel. And you know the account of the storm arising from the west and the cloud coming up through the sky and then the torrent of rain. It looks like the famine has ended. But as you know, things don't work out like that. And so we have another character, Elisha, coming along to try and sustain hope. I'm sure you agree with me that we need hope. And I'm thinking now about us as the people of God, as the church. We need a sense of hope. We need to be renewed in our hope in God. And so every story focuses on the idea of hope. And so what you have, as the stories unfold, you're introduced to each character. You are introduced to each situation, and there seems to be no hope. Now, it's important to emphasize that. Whenever you meet someone, it looks like hope has run out. And then Elisha steps on the scene. Elijah is there, and hope is once again brought to the people of God. So that's why we are going to look at these two men. We need hope against the darkest of backgrounds. So let's ask God then to bless his word to us as we turn our attention to it. Start the context then in chapter 16. And I guess we've all done it, haven't we? We've began the story of Elijah in chapter 17, and we miss the introduction. Now, we've looked at it in the past, so let me remind you of the introduction, verse 29 of chapter 16. We meet this king Ahab. We've already noticed that we are told twice he's the son of Omri, verse 30. We are then told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and his evil surpasses and exceeds all the evil that went before. So as you look at verse 31, there's a contrast. You think, it's almost like the writer is saying, you think things have been bad? Well, let me tell you, they're about to get a lot worse. Verse 31, it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. The idea there is that there's a contrast between how he is now and what he was like before. Before was bad enough. But now, can you believe it? That's almost what the writer is telling us. Can you believe what he's done? Can you believe the latest? He's taken a wife for himself, Jezebel. Now, as we unfold the context, what I want you to keep doing, your eyes are set on the recovery of hope, but can you also look for parallels in our own day? There is something about the story of Elijah and Elisha that speaks to us in our own situation. So how often has it been then that we watch the news, we watch events unfold in our society, and we then hear of something new, some new idea, some new event, some new scandal, and we all feel that we've reached a new low in the life of our nation. We hear something and we say to ourselves, well, I thought things were bad enough, and now this. Now, that's how the story of Elijah opens. Now this. And he's married to Jezebel. So we then hear about Ahab's works. My intention is at some point, I'm not sure when, we're going to study Solomon in Bible study. And what Ahab does is he sets himself up as a new Solomon. One of the things that Solomon was known for was his building programs. And so we know that he built the temple. We know that Solomon built many other homes, and Solomon's glory was how he built for God. And here comes Ahab, and we are told about him building. He sets about a construction project. But look at the detail that you're told about his construction project. Verse 32. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he's built in Samaria. So here's the first thing then. What Ahab does, he builds a temple which is to rival and to mock Solomon's temple. He is setting up an alternative center of worship for the one that the people of God had in Jerusalem. Then, verse 33, he made a wooden image. Second construction project. So here he is now mimicking Solomon, but he's taking the nation in the opposite direction. And then the final building project you have is mentioned at the end of chapter 16. In his days, now Ahab doesn't do it himself, but in his day, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation and so on. Now, I'm sure most of you will remember the significance of the rebuilding of Jericho. So just to remind you, go back to the story of Joshua. When Joshua led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, they had their great victory at Jericho. We thought about this, didn't we, in December, when we looked at Rahab, who ran a brothel and gave shelter to the spies in Jericho. So we all know the story. Round the walls of Jericho, 7 times. Then there was a shout, and the walls fell down. Now, when that happened, the word of God was heard, which said, there must never be a rebuilding of Jericho. And the word of God said, if anyone in the future rebuilds Jericho, then the wrath of God would be awakened, and the sons of the land would begin to die. So here we have, in this verse, Hiel of Bethel, doing the very thing forbidden by God all those hundreds of years earlier, rebuilding Jericho. And when the building project begins, his first son dies, we are told, in verse 34. And as the building project continues and the city is rebuilt, by the time it's complete, his other son, his youngest son, had died. So during the entire time, and it probably was years that was taken to rebuild Jericho, this man in charge, Hiel, lost both his sons. Now I want you to ask the question, why is whoever wrote this book talking to us about the rebuilding of Jericho? Why is it so important that we understand its significance? So I'm not going to answer that question straight away. I want to see if, it's not good in a sermon, is it? But let me see if I can guide you. So I've already told you then that when Joshua led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, their great moment of victory was at Jericho. When the most impossible odds were faced by the people of God, and there was this miraculous intervention from God, whereby the walls fell, and the city of Jericho, in its strategic position, which commanded the entrance to the land of Canaan, it was flattened, and the people of God walked into the promised land. Now, if you're following me, I'm sure you're going to work it out. Why is this so significant? What did Jericho symbolize? Well, you'd all say, wouldn't you, it symbolizes victory. It symbolizes entrance into the land of Canaan. It symbolizes the power of God over the enemy. What you've got here in the story of Jericho is you've got Jericho as a symbol of the conquest. It's the very symbol of God with his people, bringing his people into the land of promise, where God would be their God and Israel would be his people. It's the door through which Israel as a nation takes possession of their home and they set up their unique relationship with God. So when God says, never rebuild Jericho, What God is saying is, I want you as a people always to remember, I'm your God, you're my people, I've given you this land to dwell in, I've given you this land of promise, and it's that covenant between God and Israel. So when Ahab gives the command for Jericho to be rebuilt, he is turning his back on the conquest. He is turning his back on the idea that the land of Canaan was given to them by God. He's turning his back on centuries of a relationship that was unique between Israel and Yahweh. What Ahab is deliberately seeking to do is unravel all that the conquest of Canaan had achieved. He's turning his back on God. He's turning his back on the land of Canaan. He's turning his back on the unique relationship between Israel as God. He's turning his back on the promises that the land symbolizes. Ahab was taking the people in a new and opposite direction. I hope you're getting some sense of the significance of Jericho, because it's the most wonderful symbol if we understand what Ahab is doing. If anything represented what God had given to them in terms of the land, it was Jericho. And it had been for centuries a ruin. Now, you and I, we might like to go to visit ruined castles or perhaps ruined monasteries. And we remember the events, don't we? When we see a monastery that lies in ruins, we remember Henry VIII and what he had done. Now, it's a little bit like that with Jericho. The people would remember. But they would remember what God had done for them, how God had given them a land and a promise. Now, that's deliberately being overturned by what Ahab seeks to do. So if we've understood this right, let's make the connection to the day and age in which we live. And what we see in the rebuilding of Jericho is the idea that leaders can turn their backs on centuries of tradition, centuries of belief. Leaders can turn their backs on the foundations that a society was built upon, that leaders can take a people in the very opposite direction to that which they've been following for many years. Now, we are careful, I know we are careful, because we're not Israel, and we would never claim to be Israel, but we're understanding our day, and that the history that you and I are part of is a unique history. What our country has done for centuries was unique in seeking to build a society based on the Bible and its teaching. So what we're understanding is then, those centuries of building a people on an understanding of what the Bible teaches is being turned aside in the days in which we live. Just as it was in the days of Ahab and the guy we've got here, Hiel. Now, if we've understood this right, take another look at verse 34 and tell me what you think is also interesting about this verse. Now, I want you to ask a question here. Who is paying a price for what Ahab and Hiel are doing? And what you'll say straight away to me is, It's the sons who are paying a price. And one of the themes, so let me give you a sneak peek into tomorrow night's prayer meeting. One of the themes in the story of Elijah and Elisha is on sons. So in chapter 17, you have the widow and her son. And then when you go to Elisha, you have the story of another woman and her son. You've got that very strange story of Elisha calling two bears to come and maul a group of sons in Bethel. Sons feature heavily in the story of Elijah and Elisha. Now, don't get distracted into thinking about daughters. Well, why is there no mention of daughters then, Neil? That's to miss the point. The point is, the direction the leaders of Israel, the king and others, the direction they take, it's the children who suffer. And that is what it's like today in our society. It is the young people who are suffering because of the decisions made by the leaders of our nation to take our nation, to allow things which would never have been allowed in previous generations. The suffering falls, the problems come on the younger generation. And there's much I could say about this. I don't think some of it would be perhaps what you'd want to hear. But it seems to me, as someone who lives in our society, as somebody who observes society, that one of the groups that are suffering most in our society are young men. And you can look around and you can see on the news what young men get up to. We've had another tragic accident over the weekend where young men are involved, stealing cars, crashing them. You've got young men being radicalized in Islam. There is a suffering, there is an effect on young men particularly in our day and age. And that's what you see here. So the leaders themselves are fine. At this point, nothing happens to Ahab. Nothing happens to Hiel. They seem to be fine. It's the next generation that starts to feel the effects of the decisions that their leaders are taking to take their nation away from the word of God. That's the significance of Jericho as I see it. And it's against that background, without any introduction, that you meet Elijah. Elijah's appearance is like a thunderclap. Out of nowhere, there he is, and he confronts the king with the word of the Lord. And before we say anything about that, let's just notice that Elijah pronounces famine. Now, all of us know, we talked about it recently, that what Elijah is doing is he's taking a verse of scripture that was written hundreds of years earlier, before the day of Joshua, and he's asking God to keep that word, that God would act in famine, in punishment and wrath, if his people turn away. So Elijah is quite simply keeping God to his word. And so we have a famine. Now let me ask you to keep thinking. I can see that you're thinking hard. Elijah is a minister during days of famine. And famine in the Old Testament always symbolizes one theme. And it's a theme we've mentioned. We're going to come on to it in a second. A famine is a symbol of the word of God. So if Jericho is a symbol of victory and conquest and the land, famine becomes a symbol of God's word. That God's word is now going to dry up in the land of Israel. There's one person left from this moment on who will have the word of God. Just one voice in the whole of Israel who will now possess the word of God. And that one person is Elijah. You're going to meet Obadiah and the 100 prophets. Their voice is silenced. They are hidden in caves. And Elijah alone has the voice of God. So what you have is a famine. A famine of the word of God. And again, you and I will straight away say, well, how relevant is that? Because in our day and age, there is a famine. The word of God is not being heard. There seems to be fewer voices speaking the word of God than there's ever been. We do not come across it from those we would expect who have a national voice. The great leaders of our day, religious leaders, never seem to refer to the word of God. We are living as God's people in a day where there is a famine of his word. But, and here's where hope first of all comes in. When you turn to chapter 17, there is one phrase that you will hear again and again. I'm just going to show it to you three times, but it's more than three times. And you'll see it not just in chapter 17, you'll see it in the stories of Elijah and Elisha. And it's a phrase that you first come across in verse 2. 1 Kings 17, verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him. And then look again at verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And then verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him. And so what you've got your writer doing, he's saying that there is a famine of the word of the Lord, but it's not gone completely. It remains in the mouth of Elijah. The word of God is still here. It can still be heard against this darkest background that Israel had yet faced. It's still present, and the idea of it coming. Did you notice that? Verse 2, verse 5, verse 8. The word of the Lord came. What the writer is doing, very cleverly it seems to me, is he's saying to us, no matter what Ahab thinks, no matter what Ahab does, whatever Hiel get up to, the word of the Lord remains a present word. Now, can you see why that's important? Because Joshua was hundreds of years earlier. When Joshua said, if you rebuild Jericho, God's anger would be aroused, that was centuries ago. And in the day of Ahab, no doubt there were people there thinking, well, this word, this Bible, it's old, it's gone, it's past. It's history, it's fable, it's myth. It's no longer relevant. It's an old idea for old people in ages past. Ahab thought of God's word as some past irrelevance. But our writer is telling us, the word of God is as alive and fresh and relevant and powerful as it had ever been. And it may be in the mouth of one man, but even in the mouth of one man, the word of the Lord will accomplish what God has sent it out to do. So what are we saying then? You and I are living in a day in which leadership, such as it is turning its back and undermining centuries of understanding. The price for that is being felt by the younger generation. So as we thought last year, as our leadership redefines marriage and family and what it means to be an individual, as our leadership redefines what is right and what is wrong, as there is pressure on you to conform to what our leaders are telling us, then it's the younger generation who pay the price. You will hear, even today, Christians in politics being pressurized to agree to issues that are directly contradictory to Scripture. They're under pressure to do it. And that same pressure you and I will feel. And what amazes me is, come back just for a minute, if you don't mind, to Hiel. Why didn't he stop when his first son died? Why didn't he stop when his second son died? Why is it that leaders can be blind to the damage that they do to their own people by the policies they pursue? And it's the same today. We have leaders who will not see the damage that is being done as they seek to undermine the very basis on which our society is built. And so today you'll be told that 4 out of 5 young people have mental illnesses, that rates of depression and anxiety are unparalleled in our younger generation. And yet no one's willing to say that young people are suffering because of the very policies we've promoted as a nation for 50 years, making divorce easy, allowing families to disintegrate without any consequences. Nobody is willing to face the consequences, to see the effects which are all around us. And it's exactly the same for Ahab and for Jezebel and for the leaders of Israel. They don't see the damage they do as a result of their policies. But in all of this then, where's our first hope? First theme of hope to spot, and it's the word of God. We still have the word of God. It's not a past fable or myth. The word of God is with us. It remains as powerful and as lively and as effective as the word of God has ever been. And behind the word of God stands our God, who will continue his work, who will look after his people, who will revive his cause as he has ever done. So hope number one, the word of God remains with us, and we'll focus our attention upon it.